us in worship this morning. It's been a great day so far. Pray that continues. If you do have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and open with me to the book of Mark this morning. It's like a book in the New Testament. We're going to be focusing on chapter 14 this morning, starting in verse 1 to the 21st verse of this chapter. And usually we do partake of the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, but being that I'm preaching on the Lord's Supper next week, we're going to take it then. So please come back next week as we do look more in depth to the Lord's Supper or communion, as some call it, and we'll focus in on that next week. So again, going through verse 1 through verse 21 of this morning of chapter 14. If you found this, allow me to read it aloud for our hearing this morning. This is what God says. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand before burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room, upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us. And his disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, the one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and said to him, one after the other, is it I? And he said to them, it is the one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread into a dish with me. For the Son goes as it is written, Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, for it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful for you and for your word this morning, God, and we humbly do ask now and bow before you, God, that you would give grace and strength to me, Father, as I proclaim your truth. God, that you would speak through me. Father, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see your truth and hearts to be changed by you this morning. God, bring conviction upon us. Bring repentance this morning. And God, even bring new life. Father, the service is yours, this word is yours, Father, and we pray now that you would speak through it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Mark for some time now. That's, some of you think, a very long time, but it has been a good journey, I think. It has been for me. And we've continued through this book of Mark. Last week we had some prophetic work from Jesus for the last two Sundays in chapter 13. And this Sunday we've moved back into the Passion Week, where Jesus is talking with his disciples and telling them about events that will happen, of course, his upcoming death. Well, he's back into the narrative this morning that Mark gives us about what will happen in this Passion Week. So this last section of the book of Mark is focusing on these last few days of Jesus' earthly life. So Jesus here is preparing for the Passover, the largest of all festivals in the Jewish calendar. And it would also correspond with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these things were take the Jews back to the promise that God gave them of deliverance out of Egypt, if you remember that from Exodus chapter 12. So we find them here this morning in chapter 14 where Jesus is preparing to go into the city. Now, there's events that are happening inside of the city while Jesus is preparing with his disciples to go in. And that is, a whole group of people do not like Jesus. They do not want him to be alive. They do not agree that he is God in the flesh. And they want to kill him for what? His blasphemy. Because he has declared that he is God in the flesh. He has made these accusations many times, and they do not accept this truth. So what are they seeking to do? Kill him. That's exactly what it says there at the end of verse 1. They were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. Why by stealth? Well, because Jesus had a massive following in town in Jerusalem, and they did not want a riot on their hands. We've seen this previous to that, and we even see that here in the end of verse 2. They say, that is the chief priests and the scribes, those religious leaders that wanted to kill Jesus, they said not during the feast. Why? Because there's so many people. Again, Jerusalem would swell to probably around 2 million people. You take a town of about 50,000-ish to 2 million people. There's a lot of people crammed into the surrounding areas of Jerusalem at this time. So they did not want this uproar, if you want to think it like that, on their hands. So they say, do not arrest him by stealth during this feast, because the people will turn against them and riot. Now, we've noticed Jesus has kind of been stealthy himself, moving around outside of the temple and even outside of the city walls at night. And that's where we find him in verse 3. We find that Jesus has exited the city of Jerusalem for the cause of his life, because he knows people are trying to kill him. So he exits to a town about 2 miles away by the name of Bethany. Now, we've seen Bethany before. That's where his friends Mary, Martha, and this guy named Lazarus live. Okay, these are very close friends to Jesus. And in fact, Jesus does raise Lazarus from the dead. So they also have a mutual friend there, apparently, by a guy named Simon. Jesus knows him well enough to stay with him. Perhaps he's a follower. Perhaps, we're not told, that he's one that Jesus has healed. It says that Simon was a leper. That is, someone that had a skin disease of some sort. It could be leprosy, but it also could be something that made him ceremonially unclean to enter into the temple. So notice Jesus there is associating with sinners, right? He's staying with people who are outside of the norm in society. Normal Jews would stay pure, right? They would not be around a person who had leprosy. They would stay as far away as possible from that person. But what is Jesus doing? He's coming and staying in his house, which is a very encouraging thing even for us, right? With our leprosy, if you would call it that, that Jesus comes in and stays with us. But anyways, Jesus here is in Bethany with Simon the leper. So he's there and he's enjoying a nice meal. So we know Jesus does like to eat, which should encourage us all, right? Some of us, well, I'm not going to go there. Anyway, we enjoy eating too, sometimes more than we ought, right? But he is there, and they're eating, and it's interesting here that these Jews are very Roman at the same time. They're, in fact, reclining down. They would lay on their elbow and eat. I've never eaten like that, but I've heard it's comfortable. It doesn't look comfortable, but laying down and eating with your reclining at a table, that's how they did it. So here, following that Roman form of eating, we do find them in verse 3, reclining at the table, and then something very interesting comes. A woman enters in, and in fact, we know who this woman is if we read John's account of this exact same passage. We know this woman to be Mary. So Mary and Martha, that Mary, right? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this is Mary, Jesus' well-known friend in the area. He stayed with them before, that family. So Mary comes in, so we know the woman is Mary, and what does she have with her? Something very valuable. Something very, very valuable, in fact. We know that she's carrying a little alabaster flask. Okay, this would have been something made of stone. Alabaster is a very expensive type of stone. It probably would have come from Egypt. In fact, this is probably something of a family heirloom, this alabaster jar. And what's inside of it? Well, it's ointment, it's perfume, it's pure nard or spike nard that would have come, it's a very fragrant-smelling perfume that would have come all the way from India at that time. So here you have this very costly, it says there in verse 3, heirloom that she's bringing in, and what does she do with it? Was she very, cautious with it? Was she very, ooh, just a little drop out? No, what does she do? She breaks it and then does what? She pours it over his head, and also we see in other accounts over his feet. So anointing his body with this very costly perfume. This is very interesting that she does that. But we find later in the passage that Jesus is saying that she's doing this. She's anointing him from verse 8 before his burial. Now, they would have been anointing people that had passed away with this very expensive pure nard or something like that to cover up the body smells as it is decaying. But Jesus here is showing us that he is being anointed, right? He's being anointed before his burial, that he is coming to die. That was his task. And he's made that known to his disciples many times. But here, this woman, Mary, is pouring this over Jesus' head to show her affection and beauty for Jesus and what he has come to do to save her soul, right? The greatest cost that she has. So here in verse 4, some probably like us would be like, oh my goodness, what is this woman doing? She's spending this costly perfume on this man, pouring it over his head, anointing him, as was the task back then of someone who was a king or a priest, but she's pouring it on Jesus here. And what are they doing with all this? I mean, this literally would have been a year's salary to buy this, okay? So this is not just something you hop down to Kroger in Jerusalem and bought, okay? This is something super, super expensive. Again, a year's wages. It says 300 denarii, about a year's wages there. This could have been used for something else. In fact, that's what we're told in verse 4. When some who said to themselves indignantly, right? And if we read in John's account, we know who this somebody was. Somebody here was Judas, who is questioning why this woman would show such honor and worship to someone like Jesus. That just was outside the norm. But Jesus here is told, or tells them, that to leave her alone. But it sounds like Judas kind of stirs up something there, because we see in verse 5, that they all begin to talk, right? It says, and they scolded her. So they're just like huffing and puffing around, being like, oh, you could have helped the poor. And typically, in the Passover, you would have given an offering to help the poor in the city. So what are they saying here? You've just wasted this year's wages on this man when you could have actually helped all these other people over here. But really, who's she worshiping? She's worshiping God in the flesh, right there, in front of her. This is an act of worship before all of them, yet these disciples, again, are too blind and even led here by Judas to continue in that blindness and to rebuke her as she's come to worship her. But Jesus kind of sets everything straight here in verse 6. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. He goes above and beyond here in the original language. It's not just good. This is a beautiful thing. This is something, again, reserved for kings and for priests. But what is Jesus saying here? That he is the true priest, that he is the true king, that he has come and he is worthy of worship, even from this woman who has come in and given him this extravagant gift of anointing him before his burial or before even his death. He says in verse 7, for you always have the poor with you and you can do good whenever you want for them, right? But you will not always have me. Again, telling us that Jesus will eventually die. So he is there again in verse 8 telling them that he is going to his death, and this is a beautiful act that is taking place before his burial. And they say, or he says to them in verse 9, whenever this passage is mentioned in world history, this woman's going to be known because of her affection for me. While you guys are gawking over here and wondering why she's doing these things, what's Jesus saying? This woman's going to be remembered for her devotion. Now, for ancient text, women usually were not praised for anything, okay? But here we see Jesus entering into that society and uplifting women. We don't often see that. You don't really ever see that in ancient literature. It's very demeaning, second-class, even citizens. But Jesus here is praising this woman who knows her true treasure is Jesus himself. And he praises that. He praises a person whose treasure is Jesus. Now, this, again, doesn't set well with the disciples, but they often put their foot in their mouth, don't they? Often wondering, oh, why do we say that? They're probably like, oh, well, Jesus just corrected us again. They probably often think that, but Jesus does correct them, and they enter back in and enjoy the supper, I guess, there together with each other together there in Bethany. So some time does elapse, and Judas, who we do know is the one that will betray Jesus in the next chapter, we do see Judas here entering into the scenario that will set up Jesus' arrest and betrayal. Again, if we go back to verse 1 and 2, what are the chief priests and the scribes looking to do? Kill Jesus by stealth. Well, what better way to do that than have someone out of Jesus' own inner circle betray him? And that's exactly what Judas does in verse 10 and 11. Judas the Iscariot was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that is Jesus, to them, that is the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment at that time. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, although not a lot of money, right? He betrayed Jesus for not a lot of money at all. But this is the way that things went. And he betrayed Jesus, and they were glad. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas now is looking for opportunities in order to get Jesus, right? The religious teachers have tried to get Jesus, and they haven't been able to. But all in God's timing, right? Jesus willingly lays down his life, okay? He willingly allows these things to happen. He is not just taken by surprise, right? In the garden, he's not taken by surprise. He willingly allows these things to happen. But we know the scenario is set up, and Judas is the culprit behind these things. He is taking an active measure here to betray Jesus. And that continues into the last section of the Passover here in this chapter. In verse 12, so the day has moved on to the next day. So previous to this, verses 1 through 11 would have been the Wednesday of the Passion Week, okay? So in verse 12, we find Thursday happening because it says, on the first day of the unleavened bread, that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would have taken place probably in a Thursday afternoon, when they had sacrificed the Passover lambs, he says to his disciples, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? So then, again, they're worrying about things of importance, right? They would have worshiped, they would have praised God through this Passover celebration. So Jesus here and his disciples are planning for the Passover. And Jesus has this already planned out. Now, oftentimes when I've read this in the past, I'm like, Jesus, man, he really has a lot of foreknowledge. Of course, he's God in the flesh, right? But I think also we see here that Jesus is taking precautions, just like a person would nowadays if someone was trying to kill them, okay? So that's the kind of way I think we should read verses 13 through 15 here. He tells two of his disciples to go into the city and find a man carrying a water jug, right? Or a water jar. Now, this would not have been a normal task for a guy to do. This would have been, sorry, ladies, a woman's work, right? A guy would have carried some type of an animal skin flask or something like that to carry water. So this would have been a unique sight. So who are these disciples to see? The man carrying the water jar, which would have been out of the norm. So they would know who to go to. Jesus does tell them that. And he says, when you meet them, say, take them to the master of the house, and then when you get there, so you can see how Jesus has already planned this out, so he has got someone inside the city who they can go and spend Passover with. Because he says there, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So this is, Jesus has already planned this out, more than likely. This could be just a completely experience here where we're seeing God in the flesh proclaim these things without any knowledge, but it looks probably more here that Jesus has planned these things out and having a house to go to inside the city where he, we'll just call it a safe house, if you want to think of it like that, where he's not going to be killed by the people that are trying to kill him. So Jesus here is going to this house, and they will have an upper room ready for him and prepared, so where they can prepare all the food, right, and have this meal, this Passover meal, which they were commanded to do in Exodus chapter 12 to remember God's deliverance upon them out of the land of Egypt. So what do? They enter in then to the city, okay? They're entering into Jerusalem, and they found everything just like Jesus had told. So in verse 17, that continues. When it was evening, he came with the 12. So entering into the city there, probably at dusk, right? You think if someone's trying to kill you, you're going to be as discreet as possible, right? He's being discreet, entering in at dusk and preparing then to enter into this Passover feast. And again, they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus says to them then, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So Jesus knows, doesn't he? Does Jesus know all things? Yes, because he is God in the flesh. He knows how these events are going to unfold, right? They're going to unravel here in just a moment, right? He knows the things that are going to happen to him, and he then begins to tell his disciples. They knew he was going to die. He's told them time and time again. But now he's telling them, hey, it's one of you guys that's actually going to betray me. And this, of course, would be like all of us, right? Me? Right? No, surely not me, right? I love you, Lord. This is not going to happen. And then they said to one another there in verse 19, how could I do this? How could I betray the Master, right? The Lord, here right in front of me? But it's interesting, if we read this account still even over in John, we know that Jesus is giving opportunity, I believe, even for Judas to repent. He's sharing a meal with him. He's sharing bread with him. He gave him even the seat of honor. So Jesus is reclining next to Judas, even in this, where they could have conversation. But what does Judas's mind focus on? Betraying Jesus, right? His heart has set against Jesus. But Jesus does know this in verse 20. In verse 20, he said, is the one who's dipping his bread into the dish with me. Right, they would have shared that. They would have shared probably bread dipped in wine, and they would have eaten close together like that, dipping bread in the same plate. We see that throughout even the Old Testament. And Jesus here is saying that it is Judas. It's this one that is even right next to me now, but none of the 12 can believe it. It can't be Judas. We just lived 3 years with this guy. He knows you, Lord. It can't be him. That's surely what they're saying in their minds. They were surprised when it was him. But it says here in verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written. So what is unfolding? The prophecy of the Old Testament, isn't it? That God's will is unfolding right before their eyes. That it is God's will that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, would go and die as according to God's will. And that's what he's saying here, the Son of Man language again from Daniel. And he's saying that it is going as it is written. It's told throughout the book of Daniel and throughout the book of Isaiah that Jesus or the Messiah would come and he would die. He would be given over, handed over. But it says there at the end of verse 21, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. What is Jesus saying there? Well, he's saying, first and foremost, but woe. That's a pronouncement of God's judgment. Woe in the Old Testament, W-O-E, is saying God's judgment is upon this person. And that's what he's saying here. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So God's judgment is already against this man. And of course, God's judgment is already against you. It'd be better if you had not been born. Because God is full of justice, right? He is full of wrath, and he does things rightly. He does things righteously, and he carries out justice fully. And of course, to betray the Son of Man, God's justice is upon him. But we know, if we continued on this story, after this event takes place, Judas does exit, and he goes, right, to prepare the betrayal. We do know after this time, after this season here, where Jesus, I do believe, if you read John's account of this, Jesus is giving Judas an opportunity to repent. But what does Judas willingly do? Reject Jesus. He looks at Jesus right then and there, knowing what's in his mind. Even going around the table saying, is it I? But selfishly down in his heart, knowing that he was the one to betray Jesus, sat there next to Jesus, even eating with him out of the same plate, and knowing that he would go and lead to Jesus' death. He willingly rejected Jesus. And at that point, we're told from John's account that Satan then entered him. And the events that follow, we'll study as they go on. But that event, of course, does lead to Jesus being killed. Satan does enter him, but not until after Judas has officially rejected Jesus. Wanted nothing to do with him and going on with his purpose. Even, again, sold Jesus for just a mere change, if you would think of it like that. So here we see the events, again, of the Passion Week really beginning to unfold. The Passover meal has taken place, and we'll study this more next week as we look at the Lord's Supper. But these events here are now on the Thursday before the crucifixion. So these things are going to move quite rapidly after this. And then we see the death and then eventually the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But this is a great text. And I think there's some things that we can take away from this text this morning. There's actually quite a few. But I won't do quite a few. I'll just do a few for us this morning. So let's look now at some implications of this passage for us. Sorry, I was on vacation, in case you guys were wondering, like, why is the screen not on? I didn't have any bullet points for Charlene this morning, so I do apologize for that, but you have to listen closely now so you can get these, right? Okay, so some implications for this. I think first we can look at the prompting of the Holy Spirit with Mary's anointing of Jesus, right? We know, I mean, you think about this, a believer is prompted to do things by the Holy Spirit. Whether it could be a conversation with a person that you come in contact with, it could be a disagreement even, it could be a conversation with somebody, it could be a phone call, it could be reaching out to someone, it could be writing a letter. The Holy Spirit prompts us to do things that we would not ordinarily do. And I think we see one of those here when Jesus is anointed at Simon the leper's house. She's going outside of her comfort zone, right? This table full of men, she comes in, takes a super expensive family heirloom and breaks it over Jesus' body, anointing him. And in fact, she has the ridicule of all those disciples that are around Jesus, some guys that she knew. And she's even willing to go to that extent to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. She's really risked everything to be obedient to Christ and his Spirit. So here we see that it does cost people to follow Jesus. It's going to cost you even sometimes to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. It's going to be awkward when the Holy Spirit prompts you to talk to someone about your faith. Isn't it? Yes, it's going to be awkward. It's going to be hard at times. But you know what? If we're obedient in those things, there's so much joy in that. When you listen to the Holy Spirit and you have joy in falling out in that conversation or that phone call, well, I just knew the Lord meant for me to call that person, right? I'm sure you guys have all said that before. That's exactly what we see here with Mary anointing Jesus. She's following the prompting of the Holy Spirit into something beautiful, an act of worship before the Lord. Something so focused, so pure on Jesus that it should really give us praise this morning to say, man, that lady has given up everything, right? Think that she could have sold that family heirloom and had a good party, right? Or bought a new dress or whatever they wore, right? She could have done those, but what does she do? She gives up the most valuable thing in her family to what? To break over Jesus to show the world that he is the most valuable thing in her life. That he is worthy of everything that she has. Even the most expensive thing in her house. He's worthy of that. This is sacrifice. This reminds me of a verse here from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which I'm sure you're familiar with. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is what we see from Mary in this passage. This is spiritual worship. She is praising God with what she has and giving it to the Lord. In fact, it says she gave all she could. That really makes us wonder, do we give God all we could? Usually God gets the leftovers. By and large, God gets the leftovers. He doesn't get the first fruits of our finances. He doesn't get the first fruits of our time. He doesn't get the first fruits of our energies. What does God get? Well, if I can get out of bed, I'll go to church. Well, if I have a little bit left over from my paycheck this week, I'll give some to the Lord. That's not God getting all that we have, right? No, that's not God getting all that we could give. He's just getting the leftovers. And what does that say about us? It says that we're nowhere near where Mary is in this passage. All right, we're not on that level of maturity, but we pray that God would change us and shape us to see that God is the most valuable thing in our lives, that we love and treasure Jesus more than anything else in the world, that we trust Jesus will provide for us. She has to be saying that. If I'm giving up this expensive asset in my family, I know God is going to provide for me. Again, money is always weaved into these texts. Do you guys see this? You think I just harp on money every week, but that's not it. These texts show us, right, where our hearts are. Someone giving up something as valuable and as precious as this nard to give, to worship Jesus is something beautiful, something that we should seek to follow after. So let me just ask you, is Jesus the treasure of your life? Does your life reflect that? Does your life reflect the love of Jesus because of what he's done for you? Again, this is not you trying to earn favor with Jesus. She's not doing that. She loves Jesus. She just wants to show Him and worship Him for Him and what He's done for her. We know that's a person that's been changed by Jesus. So if you've been changed by Jesus, you should be striving to give the Lord all that you can. Why? Because you love Him. It's not like, oh, I'm going to try to get in good and get my kudos with Jesus. That's not it. That's works-based salvation. Here, this is the grace of God to know that I love Jesus and I want to serve Him. I want to have the joy and the communion with Him, the worship that is involved in me giving up stuff. And you all know this. When you give away things at Christmas, it's a whole lot better feeling than you getting a lot of stuff. Because all that stuff just fades away. But that joy that comes when you give away things, that's what you're experiencing when you're worshiping the Lord. It's to give and be a giving people. Christians should be the most giving people in the world. Thank you, Bill. Yes. Christians should be the most giving people in the whole world. A couple more. I'll say it again. Christians should be the most giving people in the whole world. Okay, now everybody's awake. All right, now we should be. We should be giving. And I'm not just talking about finances. This is all of who we are, right? She's giving up her livelihood. She's giving up who she is to worship Christ, and so should we. And not even to mention the fact here that Jesus says we're supposed to take care of the poor, right? This is not I'm not getting political. This is not a government institution. Who is this to? Believers, to take care of the poor. And for the history of Christianity, it has usually rested upon Christians to take care of the orphans, to take care of the hospitals, to serve the sick, right? But we've lost that. Oftentimes we've lost that, and we've said, no, they can do it. But what has Christ told us to do? Take care of the poor. They're always going to be with you, and you can always do good for them. So seek out ways in your life that you can minister to someone who might not have the resources or the assets that you have and that God's blessed you with. All right, He's given you all that for a reason. It's not to sit in your bank account. That's not the reason, okay? The reason is for us to help people out. And Jesus does give us that commandment. I mean, being a follower of Jesus stretches us. Would anybody agree with that? It does stretch us extremely. If you stop and think about it, it stretches us. So He causes us to sacrifice, to follow Christ, to follow the obedience of the Holy Spirit of God so that we can be obedient just like Mary is here. What a great picture that she gives us in worshiping Jesus. Well, I think the second thing that we need to see in this passage this morning is how lost we really are. And this is something that's striking that I've often thought about with Judas as I stop and think about how Judas fits into this whole thing. It's something striking, and it's really the depravity of who we are, right? The depth of our sinfulness. How can somebody who is around Jesus for 3 years, literally eating with Him, sleeping in the same houses as Him, being with Him on the road, seeing these miracles, these miraculous things that no one on earth has ever done before, really being in the very presence of God, reject Him? Have you guys ever wondered about that? It's hard. It's hard to think about. It really is. I mean, think about what Jesus is doing here. He's even offering this man to share food with Him, giving him time to see what Jesus knows, right? Jesus knows what He's about to do. He knows what Judas is thinking and is about to go do, to betray Him. And Jesus there is, just I can imagine in conversation, seeking for repentance to happen. But what does Judas do? He runs the other way. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. And that's pretty devastating news, isn't it? It is. I mean, it is. Judas, in fact, can't handle it and eventually hangs himself, right? He cannot handle this. Judas here, even after Satan enters him, does engage in these activities that really should break our heart and really make us think about our own lives. See, we can fool a whole lot of people about our Christianity. Christianity, right? These disciples would never have picked Judas. Why? Because he was one of them. He'd been living with them, like I said, for 3 years. And then suddenly Judas is the one that betrays them. Why? Because Judas was never changed by Jesus. Never changed. His heart was so hard, he did not want anything to do with Jesus. Down deep inside, he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He was all about himself rather than all about the Lord. So this really makes us see our hearts, right? to make sure our calling and election is sure, as 2 Peter tells us, to see where we're at with the Lord. Because really, if we were to sit here and to look around, we could make judgments about people, couldn't we? We'd say, oh, that person's been at church for 10 years, 15 years, 50 years, right? On the outside, we look like we're saved, right? But what's our heart like? Judas should really shock us into checking our hearts. Should really check us, shake us to check our hearts. And I think ultimately we see here that you cannot save yourself. You can't be a good enough person, right? You're only saved by the grace of God. You're only saved by the grace of God. Why? Because your eyes are blind, your heart is hard, and that you are dead. Last time I checked, dead people don't do anything. They sit in graves and rot. Jesus tells us that we are dead men walking. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Read it. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. But what does Jesus do? By his grace, not by our performance, comes in and he saves us. Not by anything good that we've done, but by his grace and his love for us. That's what he's demonstrating even here to Judas. But Judas says, no, I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. In fact, I would like this pocket change over here to turn Jesus in. Maybe he got disillusioned with Jesus. Oh, this guy wasn't the big military power that I thought he was coming to take over the city. So I'm going to just turn him in and maybe that'll catapult things to happen. I don't know. I don't know what was going on in Judas's head. But it makes me just wonder about our hearts and our claims to follow Christ. Are we true? Have we been born again? Are we just putting on a show like Judas? That is really what we should think about. Because you see, the depth of our depravity can only be changed by the grace of God. We find our identity, everything of who we are in Jesus. Our purpose, our wealth, our power, our love, our true affection. Right? We see all this in Jesus. When you find Jesus as the treasure of your life, you don't want anything else. You don't want anything else. You want Jesus. You want to serve him. You want to honor him and love him. Just like these disciples that turn into apostles do as they go out into the world. So let me just ask you this morning, even from the verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, one that I'm sure you've heard quoted a ton, but probably even memorized, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the gospel. What do we earn? We earn death. That's what sin earns us. Our rebellion against our Creator and our King, Jesus, earns us death. But what has God done? Notice it's the free gift of God. That's God's grace. It's a free gift. Can you earn something that's free? Okay. No, you cannot earn something that's free. It's the grace of God, his undeserved favor and merit on your behalf that says, no, I'm going to change you because I love you. And from that comes a changed life, an eternal life. And notice how it comes. It's not through us. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the only way that we can change. That's the only way to be saved. It's the only way for us to have life. So if you are parading around as a Judas and only you know your heart, you and the Lord, I don't know your heart. Right? You fool me. Right? Every day you could fool me, right? But we cannot fool the Lord. Jesus knows Judas's heart. And let me tell you what, Jesus knows your heart. You can parade around as a Christian, but what's your heart like? Has your heart been changed by God to where you see Jesus as the most beautiful thing in the world? If not, you should not call yourself a Christian because you're not one. You're not a Christian if Jesus is not the treasure of your life. So we should not parade around like this. Either you say, yes, Jesus is the treasure and the fruit that comes from that is a changed life, or you're not a believer. Those are the two pictures that we see here in this text. You have a person like Mary, who Jesus is their treasure. And you have a person like Judas, who parades around like he's a follower of Jesus, but really his heart's never been changed. So that's a harsh word for us as a church in America today. Because there's a lot of people parading around like Judas, and very few serving like Mary and even like Martha. Very few. Very few. So that should cause us to turn to the Lord this morning, to ask God's forgiveness, to receive the grace that he's given us so freely, right? It's a free gift. It could be yours this morning, right? Turn to him. See that your sin has cast you into hell and return to Christ. Go to Christ and live. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and be saved. so that you do not end up like Judas, but can start a new life and look more like Martha, right? That's God's grace in our lives, that we can that he changes us and he makes us new people that love to serve him. I hope this has been encouraging to you today. I hope this has been even convicting to you today. Even as I'm saying these things, I'm convicted of these things, even in my own life. So let's pray for God's forgiveness now as we close out the service. Father in heaven, we do ask your forgiveness. Oh, Lord, there's so much even on my heart right now, God, of where I have failed and paraded around to be something that I'm not. And Father, as I stand here this morning, I know, Father, I'm no better than anyone else in this entire world. Father, in fact, I'm probably the last. Jesus, I just pray that you would forgive me of my sins in these areas, Father, of this pride, this selfishness, God, that desires me above everyone else, and most of all, above you. Forgive me of this, Lord. God, give me grace, God, and I pray for others in this congregation, Father, who are hearing this message again, God, and you are speaking to their hearts, Lord, that they would see that they are sinners and dead before you now, and that you are the only hope, Jesus, to change us, to make us new, Father, so that we can worship you with every single thing that we have. Father, you are worthy of every praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you as God this morning and thank you for saving us. Thank you for redeeming us. And God, we thank you for your grace and love, which was not earned. Father, we thank you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So as we close this morning,